To the final chapter in our series through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And so we've been calling it The Sword and the Trowel. And it has been an incredible journey through, and really a story about resilience and heartfelt resolution. Say resolution. We've seen God's people rally and reclaim God's promise and purpose in their life. We've seen people align with what matters most eternally, even in the midst of their own comfort and or struggles. But we've also seen them humbled by their own sin. We've seen them press through incredible odds, building and battling by the power of God to not only accomplish this huge win for the kingdom of God in the earth, but it's not just this big high five. We've seen that they were humbled even by their own sin. Even last week, we looked at how they cried out and even wept because of their own sin for allowing things to have gotten so bad in the first place. And so they even are just weeping, not only in confession and repentance, but as they behold and receive the mercy of God and the goodness of God. Last week, chapter 9, it was powerful. And so we've seen through this story, Nehemiah, he rides in with authority and he commissions people and he's operating out of his commission to rally and reform the people. And he does. They galvanize, they rebuild, they also rally around God's word, confession, and worship. Like, it's beautiful. He leads God's people to rebuild the walls. He purifies the priesthood. He reestablishes both worship in the temple and their covenant with the Lord. And they take their place, ultimately, as God's witness to the nations, which is God's heart. It always has been. It's always been the point. Light to the world. That's been his heart for his covenant people. Chapter 10 then records how Nehemiah led them in this official act of renewed covenant commitment to the ways of God. They vow and seal, even in writing, their promise to God to not break covenant again as their fathers had before them and they had even in their own generation. And so it's basically this big statement like things are going to be different now. You ever said that? Chapter 12, Nehemiah leads Israel to march around the city walls in a demonstration of loud singing and praising to God. Like, they're like, we're in, this is great. We're letting everybody know things are different. We're back. God is with us. That's what happens. Things are looking good, man. So Nehemiah, if you remember from chapter 2, he promised the Persian king Artaxerxes that he would return. King loved Nehemiah so much, he's like, you can only go if you'll come back. And so he's like, okay, things are in a good place. It's okay. They're resolute in their commitment to the Lord. And they were. And we don't know how long Nehemiah was gone. We know it would have taken at least about 111 days just to do a round trip from Jerusalem to Persia. But again, we've got no record of how long Nehemiah was gone, but when he returns to Jerusalem, chapter 13 tells us that he comes back to find that in the time between his first arrival and his return, while he'd been away Israel has fallen right back into their old ways. Which is fascinating because of how resolute they were. Reading God's word and how over and over again throughout the Bible that they were reading, how they see how God's people had done the same cycles over and over and over again. And they're going, it's going to be different now. Why? Because we mean it this time. So, spoiler alert, the book of Nehemiah does not end on a high note. In fact, this chapter is probably the most brutal chapter in the entire book because it closes with a very brutal truth. True transformation never comes simply through outside-in reform and resolution. Let's say that again. True transformation never comes just through outside-in reform and resolution. No matter how hard we try, no matter how disciplined we may be, no matter how zealous we are in those promises that we make, when the heart is sick with sin and even for sin, true change is only possible through inside-out resurrection. This is a truth the world doesn't understand, and it's one of the big reasons people don't want to even come to church or hear the gospel, because they think, I don't have what it takes. Here's the truth. They don't. And neither do you, and neither do I. But here's the good news. Jesus does. This is the major point of the book of Nehemiah. This Old Testament book, the main point is this. We don't just need an outside-in resolution. We need an inside-out resurrection. Amen? That's the point. That's the point of the entire Bible, not just Nehemiah. Like, you don't just need an outside reformer with more accountability. Like, praise God for that. That's good. That's great. That's helpful. But I'm telling you, if that's what you're relying on, it's not going to be enough. Never has been, never will be. All you're going to do is be disappointed with them and yourself. Because what you need is not just an outside-in reformer. You need an inside-out transformer to give you a new heart, to give you new desires, to give you new affections. Like, we don't just need a reformer, we need a savior. I want you to think about this. Like, we're 3.5 months into 2026. That's a wild thought, isn't it? We're over three and a half months in. How are those New Year's resolutions going? Some of you are like, oof. Some of you might be crushing it. Some of you are that type A, like, you can do it. You can run for a while, and then suddenly you're like, why am I so exhausted? Like, hear me. I'm not knocking a good resolution. I think it's highly important. I think you should make them. I think it's a very important part of this life. Do it. Commit. Don't be afraid to. Make it happen as much as you can. But listen to me. If your heart's still sick with sin, the ultimate answer isn't just do better, be better, suck it up. That's the world's answer. That's that pride-shame paradigm. The answer is to come to grips with your broken heart so that you can receive a new one in Christ. That's the reality. The answer is behold the Savior King who gives us new life, new hearts, and a risen identity. Guys, we don't just have a sin problem. We have a worship problem. Worship's ultimately about the heart. Guys, you need a new heart because without Jesus, the old one is broken. It's just broken. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through chapter 13 here. We're going to look at three symptoms of a broken heart. Maybe it's symptoms of an old heart that you need to kind of let go ahead and die. And we're going to look at those three symptoms here of a broken heart. And then this is the one thing that I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get this morning. And you're really from the whole series. We need more than an outside-in resolution. We need an inside-out resurrection. And praise God, we have that. In Christ. Amen. Risen church. We are risen in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. It's an inside-out transformation, and it will be revealed at his second coming. All of this is shadowed in this amazing Old Testament book even. All right, the title of the title of the sermon this morning, come on, first service, wake up, mouth, is the inside-out kingdom. Look with me now, Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Here we go. It says this, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests." So, again, if it's your first time with us, that's okay. You can enter right into where we are and where we're going. So Tobiah has been the enemy of Nehemiah and God's project from the beginning. From the very beginning, he's opposed the whole thing, including opposing Nehemiah and opposing God throughout the whole book. And now he's actually moved into one of the chambers of the temple. What? Like, not only has he moved in, he's been invited. The high priest invites him in, we're told, because he was a relative. Like, because of intermarriage between their children had been intermarried, and apparently the high priest's sons were not making the wisest decisions when it came to women. We are going to see more of this later. But the high priest has now allowed these blood ties through marriage to now compromise purity and God's calling on their lives. And this is going to be a theme in this chapter. And so this ungodly man, Tobiah, has been invited into God's house, and his presence is now displacing the very resources that were needed to support worship in the temple, because that's what he's cluttering and clogging, are the resources for things to run well for corporate worship. That's what's going on here, all right? So as soon as Nehemiah leaves, the enemy moves in. Verse 6. "While this was taking place," Nehemiah says, "I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." Now, he calls him the king of Babylon. He's actually the king of Persia, because Babylon is where Persia was, and he's alluding to old things. That's all that is, all right? So don't get confused. Some of you are like, huh? It's okay. Track with me, all right? Here we go. "And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry." Get the imagery. So Nehemiah shows back up. He's upset. And what's he do? He finds the temple cluttered. And he says, "And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." So hear this, without Nehemiah present and without worship in the temple happening, generosity from the people has just collapsed. So there's no more flow, there's no more generosity, there's nothing happen, everything just collapses. It means that those who had been commissioned to steward the resources of God's house and to keep corporate worship rolling and their witness to the nations bright, they weren't even able to take care of their own families, and so they had to go back to their farms and take up other jobs just to provide for themselves and survive. Everything just falls apart. It's gotten clogged up. Generosity's collapsed. Corporate worship's collapsed. Witness to the nations has collapsed. Unity is collapsing. And then Nehemiah comes back and he's not happy. Verse 11. "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations." He put them back in their places. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses." All right, so again, Nehemiah, he's upset. He sees the heart of the temple. It's cluttered with these ungodly comforts from the enemy who's been invited in, and he starts chucking it all out of the temple. He then reappoints people to steward the resources of the house of God and to make sure that those responsible for corporate worship are taken care of so that they can focus on what matters. And then verse 13, and he says, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah, of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Basically like staff, in a sense. And so Nehemiah, he's cleansing the temple of its materialistic and worldly self-centered comforts that had been invited in. And so now, and was stifling generosity and clogging up worship in the house of God. Sound familiar? You should. Because we're going to see that Jesus does something very similar 500 years later, right before he's crucified and resurrected. But Jesus doesn't just throw out the furniture. He throws out the entire old system by becoming the sacrifice and resurrecting a new temple through his Spirit-filled church to fill the entire world. Because on the same, almost same day and hour that he cleanses the temple and runs all the clutter and clog and mess out, he also points to the temple and says, tear this temple down and I'll resurrect it in 3 days. In himself. And we now, as the church, the body of Christ in the earth, are the new temple of God, housing the very presence as his Spirit-filled body. It's deep, but it's true. And you can bet, hear this, as Jesus is doing what he did, as he cleansed the temple, as he was running things out when he showed up, you can bet that when he did that, just days before he was crucified again, Nehemiah would have been on his mind. In fact, what he was doing probably triggered remembrance from people that knew God's word of what Nehemiah had done. And all of that memory makes a lot of sense in light of Nehemiah's prayer here. In verse 14, look at this. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah is at a place where he's kind of realizing, like, I feel like it's all in vain. Remember me, God. I know this is your heart. Don't let it drop. And God's like, I got this. We just need a greater Nehemiah. And that's Jesus Christ. But Nehemiah seems to realize God's ultimately going to prevail, but then no matter how hard he tries, he's like, somehow this generation isn't any different than the others who came before. Like, what's going on? There's both this sense of despair here over the hearts of the people and also a sense of hope that God himself is going to ultimately prevail somehow. But again, generosity isn't the only thing that collapsed while he was gone. Verse 15 through 18 goes on to tell us that he discovered them all working hard all throughout the Sabbath day. So they were engaging in commerce and treading out wine presses and doing deals with unbelieving nations who didn't know the Lord, all on the very day that God had called them to rest and trust in him and worship him and rest in him. A major focus of the word that they've just been reading for 8 days straight was how God was saying, rest in me. Even if you feel like your work's not done, trust in me. Rest in my provision, not your hand. It's what separates you from being a slave to this world and setting you apart as a child of God. But Nehemiah's come back, and on the Sabbath, they're just working hard like it's Tuesday. And so their witness to the nations also, as a result, had fallen. It actually emphasizes that they're doing deals with unbelieving nations who are like, oh, well, you're not really any different than us. We're all the same here. You're just a little religious and weird. Their identity as God's children was being replaced by an identity of striving in their own flesh to provide for themselves. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. So Nehemiah forces the Sabbath on them. Again, we need a greater Nehemiah. Because what's his plan? What's he going to do? There's nothing he can do. He's just got to enforce it. Ah, look at this. Verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, meaning like they're coming and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you shutting the doors? And they keep coming back. Verse 21. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I'm just reading the Bible, guys. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Guys, if that sounds intense, it's because it is. Verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me, hear this, according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, Nehemiah's actions here are motivated by God's glory. Some of you are like, oh, this is one of those hellfire and brimstone sermons. Maybe. But don't miss the point. Because that's a half gospel. Here's the true gospel. It's all about the love of God and the grace of God in Christ, always. Because look at Nehemiah. His actions are motivated by God's glory. But even here, I think we sense his concern about his own failures and his own struggle in the flesh. Like, remember, Nehemiah's actions are described, but not necessarily prescribed. You need to understand this and remember this, especially when you're reading the Old Testament. You get description, but description is not always prescription. That means you don't need to go up to people who are in sin and be like, do that again and I'll lay hands on you. What? What if I did that? What if that's how I pastored? Listen. My flesh wants to sometimes. But that's not what we're called to in Christ. And that's a description of how Nehemiah operated. That's not a prescription for how God desires us to. You know why I know that? We see that in Christ. Yeah, he ran out the cattle. Yeah, he flipped over the tables, but he never laid a hand on anybody. Now, when he returns, that's going to be different. That's another sermon. Verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Okay, so we've seen issues of generosity tied to the heart. We've seen issues of Sabbath and rest tied to the heart. And now here we have marriage and relationships. Definitely tied to the heart. In those days, again, he sees that they had married these Jews, God's people, the covenant people, had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So they've broken God's generosity commands, they've broken God's Sabbath commands, and now they've broken God's commands concerning relationships and marriage, and it's all showing up in their lack of worship. Like, they're marrying women from other nations. And hear this, the issue is not about where they're from. The issue is about who they worship. Right? Like, even their language was about pagan culture and pagan worship, and by speaking that foreign language, they weren't even able to read God's word or understand it. It was creating a distance and a barrier. Again, guys, it doesn't mean that that never happened. In fact, we see in the Old Testament that even Christ's lineage is from women of other nations that came in and said, the Lord is my Lord. Rahab, Ruth. There's a grafting in that has always taken place, but hear me. The heartbeat here is not that they're from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, but they are worshiping those pagan demonic gods and teaching the children of the Jews to do the same. And so the gospel itself would have been foreign to these children. Generations then would have been muddled by an unbelieving world. That's a big deal. Again, instead of being a light in the dark to the nations, they've simply become infiltrated and compromised by the unbelieving nations. Guys, this is why. This is why it's so important. If you are in a relationship with somebody that does not know and love Jesus Christ, do not marry them. We're playing with fire. If you are in that marriage already, we are with you. We are for you. Continue steadfast in that covenant with God himself. And walk through it with us in prayer and in grace and in a strong testimony. But do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Guys, this is why. God, yes, he can take care of it. Don't take his grace for granted on the other side of it. Does that make sense? Now, this seems to be, again, a big deal, even for Nehemiah, kind of the final straw. Verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So, remember that whole description, prescription thing? This is why when people open the Bible and read it for the first time, they go like, what do you want to say to me, God? I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. The blind finger point, God has used that. Not the first move, right? So, description, not prescription, but it highlights the intensity of the situation. What we're seeing here is the frustrations of a man who's trying to make people behave. And when their hearts don't want to, it's clear that their broken hearts need more than just outside-in resolution and reform. This is a description of how Nehemiah's own flesh has overwhelmed him, not a prescription for how to handle sin. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 1 even says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual or mature should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because the frustrations of other people's sin can pull you into a place of trying to pull their hair out and pulling your own out in the process. So we look to Christ. And we look to his unconditional, unrelenting, steadfast love and kindness that's displayed in his own sacrifice on the cross. And that's how we move forward. But again, Nehemiah is doing his best to regulate these broken hearts that seem so far from God. Back to verse 25. He goes on, and he says, and I made them take an oath in the name of God. You see the outside in, external? Just got to make it happen. Make an oath saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? In other words, he's like, guys, this is exactly what we just read about and we repented over. You're doing the same thing. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. In other words, we have another situation here of intermarriage with the enemies of God. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have, the enemies he's talking about, have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. So he's like, look, I'm going hard. I see your heart, God. I want to reestablish corporate worship and the witness of your people to the nations. And then he ends the entire book of Nehemiah with this phrase, remember me, oh my God, for good. The end. Or to be continued. It's an exhausted prayer. It's a desire for good, like real good. But it's a sense of despair over the outside-in resolutions in the hearts of God's people. It's this clear reality that they need new hearts. And Nehemiah's like, I don't know what to do with this. He's even, I think, aware of his own heart and struggle. And it's easy to read this and think, man, those guys are scrambling. But hear me, the issues that they struggled with then are not far at all from the same issues that we struggle with today. Think about it. Like, of the top three issues people face today, they have to do with giving, with rest, and with relationships. I've been pastoring for a decade and a half now, more than that, getting old. But it's this reality here that it comes up, man, and these things are tied to the heart. Every one of those areas are directly tied to the heart. They're also probably the three areas people stress out most about. And yet, they're the three areas of our life that God is clear that he cares about more than you do. And so when we take those areas into our own hands and we reject his ways in them, we take it upon ourselves, and that becomes a symptom of our hearts that are far from God. It's saying, God, I know you don't want me in this relationship with this person, but I want this relationship and that person more than I want you. That's not a good idea. Like, instead of saying, God, I know you care about this area of my life more than I do, I'm trusting you in your ways, even when it feels difficult, even when it's a sacrifice, and I'm doing it even above my own feelings. That's the call. That's the triumph. Or that's faithfulness. But or in rest. How about rest? Like, instead of saying, God, you are my provider, and I'm resting in Sabbath joy today. Israel was saying, it's all up to me. It's all on my shoulders. If I don't make it happen, nobody will, and I'm on my own. It's a symptom of the heart. And especially, again, it shows up in generosity. Jesus himself made it really clear. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But you cannot command love. Outside-in resolution and reform is important. It is. We don't throw that stuff out. That kind of zeal can restrain sin for a season and keep it at bay from getting a real grip on your heart. It's not bad. Hear me when I say that. But it never replaces what will actually rule your heart. True transformation in those areas will only come through revelation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that he brings, even on this side of eternity. Now. Guys, Tobiah's presence in the temple here, it represents what inevitably takes up residence in the heart where Jesus is not enthroned. It's why dry religion feels like one long, exhausting game of keepy-uppy. Remember that one? What keepy-uppy is? You've seen kids with a big balloon? They throw the balloon out and they just want to keep the balloon up, you know? It's like when it comes to righteousness. Imagine if I had a balloon right now. I don't have time. I'm not going to do it. If I, my youth pastor days, I'd be like, let's go. Throw it out. But imagine if I threw a balloon out to you and the goal was to keep the balloon up in the air. Right? That was the idea. And you're all swatting at it and smacking it. And the balloon is up in the air. And that's the game. How long can we keep it up in the air? Right? You'd probably be able to keep it up for a while, but eventually it's going to fall. Eventually somebody, one of you, is going to miss it and it's going to fall on the ground. Eventually. And you'll probably blame the game and the loss of the game on whatever church member let it drop. Right? That's often how we think of church and sin. It's like, as long as people can keep your heart lifted up, as long as you can come in here and get a big pep talk from a passionate sermon and you're scared to death of what happens if the balloon falls, then you might be good for a while. But then the heart sinks back into compromise. Because as it turns out, outside in resolution and reform, those swats and smacks from everybody around you, that doesn't last. And it's ultimately exhausting. Without a real revelation at a heart level. But what if we could replace what's inside the balloon with something else? What if we could replace it with something that allows us to just release control and it floats and rises? just because of what's in it. Not because of the external smacking. Because that's what Jesus provides us through the gospel. New hearts. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Where Nehemiah failed, Jesus triumphed. Where you failed, Jesus triumphed. Where Nehemiah wept over broken walls, Jesus weeps over broken hearts. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple and purge the court, guys. Jesus cleansed our hearts by purging the curse itself. Where Nehemiah enforced the law, Jesus fulfilled the law. And Nehemiah's prayer that God remember him for good is ultimately answered in Christ with the resurrection. Jesus rebuilds the temple through his resurrection and in his blood-bought, spirit-filled church. You, again, we are the temple. We are housing the very presence of God upon the earth in the Holy Spirit. This is new covenant, new creation, new life, reborn, born again in the Spirit. What Christ provides is exactly what Ezekiel prophesied that would come in the new covenant. In fact, Ezekiel, a prophet that was not far from Nehemiah's time, he wrote this, a prophecy of what would take place as a result of the Messiah and what would come. This is what he says in Ezekiel 36. He says, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart." This was God's plan all along, guys. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That doesn't mean that you're suddenly going to be perfect, but it does mean you're suddenly going to care about things you didn't care about before. You're going to be careful. Not just for the sake of obedience, but because you love the Lord and you've recognized that he has first loved you. And instead of being like, "Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to get caught," you're like, "I have broken God's heart. And yet, still, he gives me a new one." Like, the answer here is not just about resolution reform, it's about resurrection, beholding the King, coming to the altar, confessing, yes, repenting, yes, but receiving and believing and receiving the Spirit of God and his grace in your life. To let him change you from the inside out. This is what new life in Christ is all about. This is what being born again, and Jesus is talking about this in John chapter 3, verse 7, that you must be born again. That's what he's talking about. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we deserved to die and he conquered death in the grave and he paved the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross and through the resurrection. And that's when he into our hearts. And it doesn't make you go, dun-da-da-da. It makes you realize, oh, that was pretty messed up. But praise God for his goodness and his glory and that it's not about me anymore. And I can release control and allow the identity that I have as a risen son or daughter of the Most High King to take operation in my life. I'm going to close with this, guys. So many people have been celebrating St. Patrick's Day this week, right? And I love it. We got the Shamrock Marathon. I'm all about it. But so many times people don't know what it's about. Everybody thinks St. Patrick's Day is like about green beer and leprechauns. Right? Unless you've been coming to this church for a while, because I'm pretty sure I say this every single year because I love it. St. Patrick's Day is such an amazing celebration of an amazing man. Like, St. Patrick's Day is one of the most effective. St. Patrick, his name was Maewyn Sakat. What a cool name, right? But he's known as St. Patrick because Patrick is Patricius, it's Latin, it means son of my father. So he's recognizing his generational line as a believer in Christ and that he has been, his dad led him to Christ and all. It's really cool. So anyway, but here's the point. The celebration is actually about a missionary who was one of the most effective in the history of the church. Patrick's life was awesome. He was kidnapped as a child from Britain, sold into slavery to an Irish druid. He was abused, he was mistreated, but he escaped back home. Then he goes back later in life after he grows up and he has this passion and calling to then go back and bring the gospel to the very people that had enslaved him. And so he now is commissioned back to the island of Ireland, and through his sacrificial leadership, the gospel absolutely swept through Ireland. amazing statistics. He has just established a stronghold for the kingdom of heaven that even outlasted the Roman Empire. Like, his story is absolutely packed with faith and with courage, but more than anything, his life is marked by worship and the very presence of Christ with him all along the way in the Holy Spirit. Patrick's life was not a grueling slog to live up to expectations. Not at all. His life was not this game of keepy-uppy. His life was overflowing with a transformed heart whose eyes were on the glory of God and in love with the king and kingdom that was not of this world, yet breaking through by the Great Commission he was living out. Patrick was blessed to see massive numbers of people receive the gospel of Jesus and be baptized into Jesus Christ. But he wrote off often, there are so many stories about this one man that we hear, one man whom he never even got to share the good news with. And it was the very man who owned him, the Druid chieftain that he had often, he had heard when Patrick comes, he hears that this slave boy is back, the same kid who he had mistreated for so many years. He's now sweeping through Ireland and transforming it from the inside out. But before Patrick could get to this Druid chieftain, the chieftain took his own life. And so the idea of grace and forgiveness here was so foreign to this chieftain that he couldn't comprehend anything other than unbearable shame. And so he took his own life. But Patrick wasn't coming to shame him. Patrick was coming with good news. Patrick was coming to let him know that all that pride, all that shame, all of the junk could be broken away in Christ. That all of the stuff that was in his heart, the stuff that was keeping him from receiving God because he doesn't think he deserves it, that very stuff, God is saying, I know you don't deserve it, but Christ does, and he's providing a new way, even new desires that you can't fathom until you receive them. His heart was broken and stained by sin, but though the chieftain couldn't even imagine this life that was disconnected from that pride and shame, Patrick was coming to offer him a new heart in Christ. Guys, the gospel is the invitation to be born again. This isn't just for many of you in here. I want you to understand, this is the news that your friends need to hear. Some of you are like, I get it, I got it, I hear you. But does everybody through you hear it? This is what drove Patrick. It's the glory of God. And this is our opportunity even this Easter. Because the world around you is like that chieftain. They think church is one big pride shame game of keepy-uppy. But will you take your place in his great commission this year? Will you bring this gospel good news? Because it begins first and foremost with beholding. And it continues with beholding his goodness, his glory, his presence.